If you have a Bible, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll read a brief section, verses 15 to 21. Lend your attention, this is the very word of God. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. You can turn to the Old Testament. And we'll look in a moment at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. But first, let's pray for the Lord's kindness and the illumination of his word, which will come before us this evening. Holy Father, you are the true and living God. Your word is truth and continues to instruct us in the way of life, laying bare our hearts as it convicts us of our sins, and then opening a ceaseless stream of grace and truth and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ as the forgiveness and the life offered freely to ruined sinners. Even now we confess our utter dependence upon the ministry of the Spirit to give us true understanding of your will for us, to enlarge our understanding, to refine our faith, to grow us in the grace and the knowledge that are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Minister to us, your people, feed us from the storehouse of heaven, that we may continue to make our earthly pilgrimage in a manner that is pleasing unto you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this for his sake. Amen. So read Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13, and I'll read Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 3, as we continue on through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Starting in verse 12, this is the word of God. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Thus ends the reading of God's word. And then question 3 of the Westminster Shorter asks, what do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. How's your memorization of the Westminster Shorter coming? 3 weeks, 3 questions. Anybody keeping pace? Nobody's keeping pace. Your response does not instill much confidence. And here I could have collapsed questions 2 and 3 into one sermon, and I didn't, for your sakes. So you'd have the extra time to memorize question 2 and question 3. Ah. You did not avail yourself of such kindness. I do commend the memorization of the catechism to you. It's something my family's working on together, working on teaching it to young Maisie. And it is a rich gift that has been afforded to us by our particular Christian tradition, the Presbyterian tradition. And so I certainly would encourage you to avail yourself of those riches which have been handed unto us. There was talk this morning after Sunday school in the light of another literary reference that popped up in our Proverbs class to David Copperfield this time. There was talk about abandoning the hope of ever reading War and Peace, Anna Karenina, David Copperfield, Don Quixote, the Iliad, the Odyssey, the Divine Comedy, and simply buying the Cliff Notes. I tried not to faint at such a suggestion. What is the purpose of Cliff Notes? It's to give a sketch of a body of a great work. It's to give you a summary, a general impression of the matters that are contained. In many ways, question three is a Cliff Notes version of the Bible. It tells you what to expect. It's a summary of all of Holy Scripture, and not just Holy Scripture, but the divines seeking to fashion the catechism in a manner that properly and truly and faithfully summarized the content, the body of doctrine contained in Scripture. This is also a bird's eye view of the catechism as a whole, taking up first, for questions 4 through, I think it's about 37, matters of doctrine, matters of faith, the content of faith, what Scripture teaches about what we are to believe, the content of the revelation that we are to say yes and amen to in terms of who God is and chiefly who Jesus Christ is as the revelation of our God. And then it turns, starting in question 38, and it asks what duty God requires of man. And then questions 38 all the way through 107 detail what duty God requires of man, starting with the moral law, as summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, as the duty that God requires of all creatures, everyone. No one is absolved from this responsibility that is contained in the Ten Commandments. But then going on to ask, is anyone able to discharge this duty rightly, perfectly? And saying no. Well, then it asks, well, what does God require? That a sinner might escape the curse and the wrath that properly belongs to them for not discharging this duty, summarized in the moral law. And it says, God requires faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, and the dutiful, I think it might say diligent, the diligent use of all the means of grace that God has supplied for salvation. And so essentially right here we get the summary, the snapshot, the bird's eye view, not just of what we can expect when we open our Bibles, but what we're going to learn in greater detail over the course of the catechism, which is a summary of what is in Scripture. And so we can kind of content ourselves with some general observations in this. I can remember when I was early on in my Christian life reading the Bible and really having no idea what I was doing. Can you recall this experience in your Christian life? You have no idea what you're, you know vaguely that it's an important document, set of documents. You know vaguely that it's called the Word of God, but in terms of what you're looking for, how you're to read it, how you are to come to it, what you're supposed to walk away with, it was utter confusion as a new Christian. I think a lot of people are still confused over a number of those questions. What do we expect when we sit down with Scripture? What do we expect when we sit beneath Scripture read and proclaimed? And in many ways, this is a good answer. What do you expect? You expect to learn about who God is. You expect to be told about who he is and what he has done. And you expect to be informed about what your duty is, who you are in the light of who he is and what he has done. So I want to make a couple of observations that are kind of centered on the question itself, but are borne out in Scripture. First is an interesting word that the Catechism uses. What do the Scriptures principally teach? Well, what does it mean by principally? What does the word principally mean? Well, the word principally means chiefly, or mainly, or for the most part. Well, that's an interesting suggestion, because then it suggests that there are some non-principal things that the Word of God sets forth. So what are we to understand by that? Well, the fact of the matter is that you can learn a lot from Scripture. You don't even have to be a believer to learn a lot from Scripture. And in fact, a lot of unbelievers are learning a lot from Scriptures, but they're not treating it, they're not approaching it in terms of its principal scope, its principal concerns. A lot of people approach the Bible and think that it is a window into ancient history. And that's true. Scripture does treat matters of ancient history, particularly the ancient history of Israel. But it's not just Israel. It's all sorts of ancient peoples that, but for the Bible, we would be largely in the dark about. Even material cultural remains that have been yielded by archaeology say relatively little about the Canaanites, about those people with whom Israel dealt in their emergence in Canaan. And so Scripture does treat other matters, particularly history matters, matters of culture, matters of philosophy even. You can read the book of Job and the book of Ecclesiastes and walk away with a sense that this is grappling with some profound substance, the meaning of life or the lack of meaning in life, as it were. But that's not its principal aim. Its principal aim is to teach us what we're to believe about God, to teach us about who God is. That is its principal aim. God's purpose in issuing his word was to truly reveal himself, to make himself known to those who otherwise would never know him truly, never know him savingly. Its principal aim is to call us to a certain response, a certain life that is in keeping with who God is and what he has done and what he continues to supply us with. We can also note that Scripture is not chiefly about you. It's not chiefly about me. I think if the sin in the academy is forcing Scripture to reconstruct a given religious history or a given social history or a given anthropology, the sin of the modern Christian is, it's all about me. Every time we sit with our Bibles, it's, well, what does this have to say to me right now? Make it say something to me right now. Meet my needs right now. God's word is so gracious and kind in that it accosts us in saying, you don't even know what you need. So lost are you that that question is an utterly bankrupt way to start. And the reorientation point is, you need to know about God. You need to be brought out of yourself as he sets himself forth as the one who is infinite in glory, infinite in power. You need to be accosted by this God of whom you entertain thoughts instinctively that are far too low. And that is no small source of your misery and your wandering and your error. And so the question here helpfully orients us in terms of what are we to expect? What are we to look for? What are we to hear? What are we to read when we sit down with God's word? Well, we're to read the divine testimony of who he is, the divine testimony of what he has done and what he calls us to as our maker and our redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the first category it deals with, belief. It says what man is to believe concerning God. And that's an interesting point as well. You only know God by faith. You only know God by faith. You only know God by believing. Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. Now I'll ask you, how important do you think faith as a principle is? Faith as a concept is? Belief as a concept is in human life? How large of a role do you think belief in general is in human life? I think it plays a much larger role than we're accustomed to think. I assume that you believe Paris is real. How many of you have been to Paris? A few of you have been to Paris. So think of a place you haven't been that you also believe is real. I believe that 1947 is real. I have not been there. I know nothing about 1947 save that which has come to me. I assume you believe George Washington is real. I assume you have not met him. I believe that you believe that War and Peace is the greatest novel ever written. You may not have even read War and Peace. Why do you believe these things? Why have you incorporated these truths into your operating system of reality? On the basis of testimony. On the basis of the witness of others. You've heard of others who have been to Paris. Perhaps you've read of Paris. You have read the accounts of George Washington. There's a large biography that I have of George Washington on my bookshelf, and I believe it to be true because it was compiled and written by a historian of no small learnedness. I believe that you believe that War and Peace is the greatest novel because I tell you that constantly, and you have it on good authority that it's true. We have all sorts of beliefs that have come to us via testimony, via the witness of others that we view as credible. And this provides no small operating basis for our existence in this world, a small portion of which will come to us by virtue of our immediate sensations. And yet our concept of truth far surpasses what comes to us by virtue of our immediate sensations. But not much is at stake whether you believe Paris is real. Not much is at stake whether you believe George Washington is real. Very little is at stake whether you believe War and Peace is the greatest novel ever written. And because not much is at stake, frail human testimony will suffice to support that belief. When the stakes are a little bit higher, we don't even suffice ourselves, we don't even content ourselves with basic human testimony. It has to be human testimony under oath. If a man's life hangs upon it, it has to be in a formal context where human testimony is elevated beyond what it usually is. When the stakes are higher, the testimony has to be surer. It has to be more credible. It has to be more stable because more hangs upon it. What about your eternal soul? What about your standing before God? What foundation of testimony is sure enough that you are willing to base the fate of your eternal soul upon it? Only divine testimony. Only faith in the Word of God. Only the assurance that the Word comes from the one who is truth itself. This is what we mean when we say belief reveals God. It is based upon and finds its object in the revelation that God Himself has set forth. That's what Scripture clarifies. We argued last week that man knows God by the light of nature, but it has been a knowledge that has been much defaced, much obscured because of our plunge into sin and misery. Scripture is not obscure. It is clear. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It says that God, the true and living God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has made all things, upholds all things, and has called us to believe, to repent, and to cloak ourselves in love, humility, the willingness to bear with one another as God in Christ bears with you. This true revelation of God has come to us in His Word, and it is a sure foundation for our faith. It supplies us with true knowledge of who God is, the knowledge that we have sought to eradicate by virtue of our sin, and the knowledge that He has restored in the face of Jesus Christ. John 5:39, you search the Scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, and they testify to me, says Jesus. John 21:31, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through His name. And ultimately, this is how we know God, through Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, the one who in the bosom of the Father stepped into time, took on our nature, became man, and thus revealed God to us truly as the only one who knows God, as the only Son who has seen the Father and now truly makes Him known. In John's Gospel, he consistently identifies himself as the man who came down from heaven, the one who knows of the wonders from above. And he is not just the man who came down from heaven. He is the man who passed through the grave, the enemy that haunts all of us. And he passed through unscathed. And he now says, I have defeated the one who terrifies every man when he is thinking rightly. Come to me. All who come to me shall live and never die. This is what God has set forth in Scripture. This is the object of our faith. When you sit down to read, be pleased to receive the divine testimony about who God is as your Maker and who He is as your Redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive it and set your seal to it. For the one who sets his seal to it says, God is true. But it's not just governing our belief about God, it also governs what He calls us to as Creator and as Redeemer. We consider that man knows what God calls him to do by virtue of the light of nature. Every single human being knows that they have been made. Every single human being knows that they owe worship and adoration and trust to the one who has made them. Every single human being knows that they did not make themselves. Every single human being knows that there is far too much meaning, there is far too much sense for any of this to be a coincidence, even though they have vehemently sought to eradicate that knowledge from their soul. It exists even still. The Word of God makes it plain. What does the Ten Commandments say? I am the Lord your God. This is what I have called you to do. This is what I expect everyone to do, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second command being like it is to love your neighbor as yourself. Or as the author to Ecclesiastes say, this is the whole duty of man. Fear the Lord your God and keep His commandments. That duty devolves upon everyone. Everyone, everyone, everyone that exists by virtue of the relationship between the Creator and His creatures who were made for that very purpose. He made man and He placed him in this relationship, called him to this duty, and his first relationship with God, the relationship that he had with Him in the garden, was what we call a covenant of works. Namely, he was to discharge this duty, full love of God, full love of his neighbor, full fear of God, full obedience, to earn reward, to earn blessing. This covenant of works was broken. This duty that remains in the covenant of works, this duty articulated in the covenant of works continues to govern every single person outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mankind owes God his worship. Mankind owes God his love. Mankind owes God his obedience. And that is the standard upon which all men will be judged, whether they have heard the clear articulation of the law or whether they are left to the light of nature, which burns in their hearts and is clearly on display everywhere around them. But we know that we cannot enter blessing by virtue of this covenant. That is what God's word reveals. It reveals that that covenant was broken. It reveals that nobody discharges this duty towards God. It reveals that our hearts are constantly clamoring after other gods, constantly clamoring to exalt the self so that we need not worship God. So then the question is, what does God require of sinners? Is there any hope for sinners to escape the curse and the wrath that properly devolves upon them by virtue of the broken covenant of works and by virtue of lives that have been spent in sin, defiance, and disregard of Maker? And the answer is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance, and belief being declared unto the ends of the earth as the gospel of Christ goes forth. This is the good news that Jesus Christ raised up eyewitnesses to go declare. Once more, we find ourselves confronted with this idea of testimony. What's one of the major criteria for being an apostle? You have to have seen the risen Lord. You have to have seen the resurrected Christ. Why? Because they were his witnesses to the world. They were bearing witness to the truth of the things that they had seen. Recall Peter's word, we cannot help but speak of the things that we have seen. So wonderful were they. And sent forth to the ends of the earth, he has called mankind to repent and believe and to be restored to understanding that the burden of Christ is light, that his yoke is easy as he ushers us forth from darkness and condemnation and the tyranny of sin into light and forgiveness and the joy and freedom of righteousness. This is the message that has gone forth. This is the duty that God calls people to take up. Repent. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and avail yourself of the means that God has set on display in his word and in his church for the building up of new life, for the growth in grace, for the advancement in holiness, and this unto the day of glory. When you sit down with your Bible, you can be confident that as you look for these things, what God has revealed of himself, the wonders of what he has done for his people in the past, climaxing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he now calls us to do in the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and repentance and the life of new obedience empowered by the Spirit. As you look for these things, you will find yourself built up. You will find faith assured. You will find no small growth in hope as the promises are confirmed to your heart. And you will continue to find God's word as a light unto your feet and a lamp unto your path as it leads us in the wake of Jesus Christ on the path of life. We can make at least one encouraging or two encouraging observations to close. The first is that Scripture is concerned, Christ is concerned, our God is concerned both with faith and life. That these two items, these two considerations are consistently near the foreground in terms of what the apostles and what Jesus Christ was instructing us to look to. Paul writes his protege, will say, his young disciple Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and the love that are in the Lord Jesus Christ.
It is not simply a concern with having the right answers to the doctrinal questions. The concern is not passing a theological exam. The concern is to have true understanding of who God has revealed himself to be, such that being caught up in this knowledge of God, our lives begin to change. We begin to whiff more of the truth than of the old lie, more of righteousness than of the old foulness and sin and condemnation. Now, this trajectory is perfect in none, nor alike in all, as the Westminster language goes. It is the process of sanctification in accord with truth. But both items, watch your faith, watch your life, Paul exhorts Timothy. For these two concerns come chiefly in view as we understand more and more of God and what he calls us to in the light of his word. But we can also mark that that order is irreversible. It is faith, life. It is true belief in the gospel from which flows the life that is pleasing unto God. It cannot be reversed. One cannot amend their lives on their own to somehow move their way closer to God. One acknowledges God. One bows before God. One humbly receives everything God has poured out in Jesus Christ. And as a response to this, and in keeping with this, and by the Spirit working through this, life begins to take shape. It is an irreversible order. Just as the two items hang together, just as both concerns come under the purview of Scripture, so also the order of believe and follow after Christ is irreversible. And we can also note that Scripture is our norm. Scripture is the governing standard. It is a blessing to have God's word. It is a true, rich well of light and life. And it is our desire to have it be the governing, the norming, the regulative reality, not just in our life together as a church, but in all our callings, in all of our various lives, as we lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge him, trusting that he makes our path straight. And indeed he does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the light and the lamp that it is. We thank you for the testimony that it bears, that it is true. We thank you for the true knowledge that we can have of who you are, that we had forfeited any claim upon such a rich blessing. We pray, Father, that as we avail ourselves of these riches, that more and more you would grow us, that you would assure us in our faith, that you would strengthen us in our hope, that you would build us in our love as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.